I'd like you to turn in the bulletin or in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19. We're continuing our study in the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to read the first 10 verses of Revelation 19. So I invite you to listen as I read God's inspired word written by John, but inspired by the Holy Spirit for us and for our good. This is God's word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." From the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." The angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let us pray for understanding of this portion of God's word. Father in heaven, these are your true words. We pray now that just as the Holy Spirit inspired the writing of them, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in my words and in our hearts as we listen to your word. We pray that you'd help us to understand it and that you would apply it in such a way to each of us this morning exactly how you know we need to hear it. We ask that you would do this, confident that you will, in the grace and the love of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. With the much anticipated and in Grove City often delayed start of the summer season, we are also launching into the wedding season. So Katie and Austin are kicking it off here this coming Saturday, and the Browns have done a good job of bookending the summer wedding season. So as plans seem to unfold for another wedding in the early fall, it's very exciting. You can start slotting in the other dates in between if you are able. Don't rush, though. Don't rush into anything. Whether it's simple or extravagant, marriage ceremonies inevitably lead to wedding parties. And our passage this morning shows us how each and every one of the weddings that we attend and celebrate and participate in points forward to the great wedding party that all creation longs for. But that's not all that's in this passage this morning. So as we look at the passage, we're going to look at first the song, the supper, and the stumble. The song, the supper, and the stumble. So chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation earlier revolved around the exposure of the insidious realities of social, religious, political, and economic life in what's described as Babylon. The Babylonian lifestyle was not something that was limited to an empire stretching out from the banks of the Euphrates 2,500 years ago and several centuries even before John himself wrote. The same patterns mark human civilization throughout history when we build our societies around something, anything, other than God the Creator. In those chapters, Babylon is personified as a lascivious prostitute, someone who has reduced everything to its market cash value. but promises in return that everything we could then want can be purchased at a price. This portion of Revelation relativizes the lure of Babylon in two ways. First, the celebratory song, and the celebratory supper. So the celebratory song that opens chapter 19 is in stark contrast with what we saw was a funeral dirge, a lament in chapter 18. Depending on where you stand, who you are, and how something can impact your fortunes, you can have very different responses to the same identical events. So, for instance, some of us, when the speaker was announced for graduation, some of us were excited, some of us were not. Some of us were thinking, I have to do security for that, right? We have very different responses to the same events. When you celebrate birthdays, you might be very excited as a young child to be growing and maturing and getting older. So you might be delighted to hear, happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, right? But as the years begin to accumulate mercilessly, piling up, you may start feeling like singing, happy birthday, happy birthday. Worms and germs are everywhere. People dying everywhere. Happy birthday. You're welcome, right? Parents, I guarantee you'll probably hear that every birthday now for the rest of your lives, right? But in the same way that we can have very different reactions to the same sorts of events, in the same way, the collapse of Babylon, the inevitable implosion of human societies that are built around love of self, evokes a dirge or a lament in chapter 19 from those who had grown rich upon the excesses of a self-indulgent system. But as John writes, he knows that his very readers may be included in that weeping and that lamenting. The fall of the Roman Empire is what's being described and predicted in that passage, the empire in which many of his readers were perhaps prospering at some level. In fact, the temptation would only have grown in ways that John in his day could only have imagined. Throughout the following centuries, Christianity would so pervade the Roman Empire that the once persecuted church would come to be the officially recognized faith of the empire. The early Christian historian Eusebius would represent many 4th century Christians as viewing the Christianization of the empire as Jesus' victory over this world, and the empire as a future tool for extending God's kingdom. When Rome eventually fell and the empire was whittled down over time, it was a crushing blow to many of those Christians who had come to equate the faith with the kingdom. In our country, we can see many ways that God has used trends in our history for what appears to be the prospering and the expansion of the church. So when our nation appears to be tottering at times, whether it's racked by conflict beyond our borders or economic pressures or political paralysis, it can be disorienting. It can be discouraging. We can slip into the same lament that was the song for Babylon in chapter 18. But that's not supposed to be our song. What John wants us to see is that's not supposed to be our song. The dirge of chapter 18 is replaced by a chorus in chapter 19. The financially ruined kings, merchants, and sailors are replaced by the multitude of heaven, the 24 elders and the four creatures that have been introduced earlier. The great multitude of verse 1 recalls the second half of chapter 7, where the church is pictured as an international, multi-ethnic gathering that's beyond counting. And they sing, hallelujah, hallelujah. Until you study the book of Revelation, it's easy to miss how profoundly it shaped Christian worship. This is something that's stood out for me as I've been working my way through the book. You've probably heard and sung the phrase hallelujah many times. You might not even have any clear idea what it means, right? It's just something Christians sing and include in songs, right? Though it's written here in Greek, hallelujah is just a loan phrase. It's been borrowed from Hebrew. It means praise Yahweh. In our English Bibles, it appears frequently in the Psalms, usually translated as praise the Lord. One of those psalms is our call to worship this morning, then our opening song of worship, it translated as praise Jehovah. It's the same phrase and just translated in different ways. But the interesting thing is that while it appears regularly in the Psalms, this passage is the only place that hallelujah appears in the New Testament. Okay? The influence of these songs on later Christian worship points to the way that Revelation almost serves as the songbook of the New Testament. Christians often point to this book of Psalms as the songbook of the Old Testament. And in the same way, Revelation kind of serves that function almost in the New Testament. The whole thrust of the book is to move Christians who are feeling discouraged by their suffering on one hand, or distracted by our prosperity on the other hand, into genuine worship that goes beyond our limited circumstances and is instead enthralled by God's purposes throughout history. John does that very vividly in this passage. So we read earlier about Babylon, the great prostitute, but she's beginning to recede into the distance. All eyes were riveted on her in chapter 17. We saw how even John was awestruck at her presence. In chapter 18, her admirers now are standing at a distance, looking on upon her destruction. And in chapter 19, the camera is continuing to recede and draw back, and she's growing smaller in the distance. The perspective now is that of heaven looking down upon earth. Babylon's been reduced to nothing more than burned over ashes, sending up smoke in the far distance. It's a smoldering memorial to the pretended pomp of human achievement, now reduced to little more than the remains of a previous day's campfire. Part of the seductive power of what we could call Babylonian living is that in the moment, it feels like it's all-encompassing. It feels like it fills all the horizons, like there's no other option, like nothing exists beyond Babylon's cruelty or corrupting influence. But that's not true. That's not true. Though it feels long to us because our lives are short, every Babylon is a short-lived city. John wrote when the original Babylon was already long buried. In the same way, the Babylon of his day, Rome, would soon collapse after being turned from a persecutor to a propagator of Christianity. It's almost like it was an empire-wide Pauline conversion. Like Babylon 1.0 and Babylon 2.0, the often suffocating forces of present-day Babylon will soon be historical footnotes. And depending on who you are and how you look out on the world, you might feel like Babylon presses on you from various different quarters, right? Whether it's Hollywood morality or Wall Street greed or Washington corruption or Silicon Valley arrogance, whether it's today's healthcare crisis or drug epidemic, or racial hostility, you name it, all of that will be left of today's Babylon, someday will be smoldering ashes. That's why the church sings. That's why we sing today and every Sunday, because salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgment are true and just. In our passage, believers celebrate that God judges the one who corrupted the earth. Other possible translation, the one who ruined or destroyed the earth. It's an allusion back to chapter 11, verse 18, where it describes God's people as awaiting the time when God acts to destroy the destroyers, to ruin those who ruined the earth that God has made good. Because one day the destruction will be brought up short and something new will begin. The celebratory song looks forward to the celebratory supper. In verse 6, the deafening song reaches fever pitch. In fact, the references are piled up so it's hard to distinguish who the singer even is, singer or singers. So you have the voice of the innumerable believers that was referred to in chapter 14. There's references that allude back to how the voice of angels was described in chapter 6, but there's also images here that remind us of the voice of Jesus himself back in chapter 1. The grand crescendo of the celebration song is a wedding. Possibly we're supposed to imagine even Jesus at the center of a gathered congregation joining in song as his bride approaches him. Why is it that so many of our stories end with weddings? Right? You can go back to fairy tales, folk tales, Shakespeare's comedies, Jane Austen's novels, some of our modern day romantic comedies, because that's the happy ending that awaits God's people. The happy ending of knowing and experiencing the full love of God, and that craving for that is woven all through of creation and all through every one of our hearts. Even this very short passage, Revelation introduces the marriage supper of the Lamb to give us two different angles on that future hope. The first revolves around the Lamb's bride, and the other revolves around the dinner guests. We'll take the second image first. So John says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Some of us probably feel like we're always on the outside, right? I never get the invite. It would be so nice to go, but nobody asked me, right? And many of those who received and read Revelation might feel the same way, right? Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, another church at the same point in history, that many of the members of the church were not wise, they were not powerful, they were not born of high families, they were not strong, but that didn't matter because God had called them through the preaching of the gospel and chosen them by enabling them by the Holy Spirit to respond to that gospel. For the readers of Revelation, their faith in Jesus may have made them, at some level, feel even more excluded. Because of their faith, they may have been rejected by coworkers or friends or even family members. But John says, don't be duped. You're not an outsider. Even though you may feel excluded, all you're being excluded from is the vanity and the baubles of this world. You are not on the outside. You are blessed. You might translate, you are happy because you are invited. You are on the guest list, the only guest list that will ever truly matter. But it doesn't stop there. John's other image is even more breathtaking. You're not just invited to the wedding party, you're part of the wedding party. Believers are pictured as the bride of Christ herself. Guys, if you are a little insecure in your masculinity, you might be a little, you might not. This might not be your favorite picture of the church in the Bible, but really, it's only fair. Okay, you might know that in other portions of the New Testament, all believers, men and women, are described together as adopted sons. Because the image there is that you enjoy the full rights of inheritance. And in the ancient world, the full rights usually fell only to the firstborn son. So the emphasis there was that you enjoy the full privilege of union with Jesus himself, the capital S, Son of God. Earlier in Revelation, God compared all of his followers to the all-male conquering army. And that military image, Shri, is going to reappear in the very next portion of this chapter. Because there, he's telling believers who felt downtrodden and defeated that that was not true. They weren't defeated, even though that's how they felt. The victory belongs to Jesus, and through Jesus, the victory would belong to them. That's why we're described as an army. So here, God gives another picture to believers to remind us of our true status. Revelation simply builds on imagery that God has been using throughout the Bible to describe his relationship with his people. So back in the prophet Hosea, one of the earliest writing prophets, at the end of chapter 2 of his prophecy, God says, "I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." Isaiah, in chapter 54 of his book, says, "Your maker is your husband." In Ephesians 5, in the New Testament, Paul uses Jesus' love for the church as an illustration of the model of marriage. The bridal imagery speaks to another of our deepest longings. Not only do we long for victory, for triumph, we also long for love. We desire to be desired and desirable. We long to be loved and to be lovely. Deep-seated desire for love is captured in our art over and over and over again. A recent example is the song City of Stars from the 2016 film La La Land. City of stars, just one thing everybody wants. There in the bars and through the smokescreen of the crowded restaurants. It's love. Yes, all we're looking for is love from someone else. It sounds much better when Emma Stone sings it, right? But we all have that longing that we desire to have expressed love towards us, to receive the love of someone else. We might chase that longing in many different ways, but we all have it somewhere. The earlier image of the great prostitute showed our illegitimate and unsatisfying and all too common strategies for securing love and loveliness. The bridal imagery here gives us the legitimate and the proper path for us to have those desires satisfied. First, to be Christ's bride tells us that we are loved. How can you know that you are loved? If you are a believer, then just think what Jesus has done for you. Jesus is called, in this very passage, the Lamb. We've seen him described earlier as the Lamb that had been slain. Think of all that that entails. First of all, the Lamb is a sacrifice, a substitute. He's stood in your place and died when you should have been the one that took the penalty. And in order to accomplish that, he, the Son of God, had to become a human being so he could be our Lamb. Imagine, to try to understand what the humility that took Jesus just to become a person. Imagine if you became a Lamb, right? Imagine what it would be like to go from knowing all the freedom and the abilities that you have as a human being, and then you just become a sheep, right? All you can say is, bah, right? You probably, in your sheep brain, you wouldn't even be able to entertain this philosophical question, right? And there are orders of magnitude greater distance between godhood and humanity as there are between a person and a lamb. One of the best ways that you can tell how much somebody loves you is to see how far they're willing to go for you, how far outside their comfort zone, how big a gulf they are willing to bridge. And there's no bigger gulf than that between the eternal joy of heaven and the misery of our life here, between divinity and humanity. But Jesus loved lost sinners like you and me enough to bridge the gap and then to endure what that misery entailed. Death and curse and dereliction. So that we might be his. John highlights the Lamb's love for the bride, but also draws attention to the loveliness of the bride in verses 7 and 8. Bride has made herself ready. It's granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, this is one of those verses where many people read a verse like this, and then they kind of get panicky, right? You can get panicky for a couple different reasons, right? One panicky type of response is this, right? The bride is beautiful because she's good, because she's righteous. So Jesus loves us when we're good, right? And the end result can be either arrogance or despair. We can become arrogant if we have an unrealistic self-assessment of ourselves, and we think that God is pleased with our righteous deeds. Or we can despair if we have a more realistic sense of ourselves, and we might doubt that our righteous deeds are sufficient to please God. A variation of this approach, perhaps a little more combative version of it, would be to latch on a verse like this and say that this pushes back and challenges the emphasis in our church's theological tradition, our tradition of Reformed Protestant Christianity, and say that the strong emphasis on grace must be overlooking the importance of righteous deeds. The critique is usually that Reformed Christianity minimizes godliness. And in response, Reformed Christians often come to a passage like this a little bit overzealous and try to reinterpret the passage, try to clear up all of the possible difficulties, right? And there's some valid points that you can make with this passage. So verse 8 highlights that it was granted for the bride to so clothe herself. And you might have a little bit of the language or the imagery of the Isaiah passage that was our assurance of pardon, where the bride is clothed by another. Just as the Gospels tell us and the epistles tell us that we can be clothed in Christ. And one commentator even suggests retranslating verse 8 and to read it as the fine linen being the righteous deeds for the saints, or the vindicating acts of God for the saints. Now, that might be the case. I'm not a good enough biblical scholar to push that argument one way or the other. But both types of responses, at some level, they're problematic. Partly because many of us Reformed Christians don't know our own tradition well enough. So critics of Reformed Christians are often responding and criticizing simplistic approaches that might partly be our own fault. Okay? Reformed Christianity holds together at the same time two things: the priority and the primacy of God's activity on one hand, and on the other hand, the reality and the necessity of our response to God's grace. The fancy theological terms are that we are justified by faith alone in Christ, but we are sanctified, we are made holy as well. We're not justified by a faith that is alone. Perhaps the best way to understand the biblical balance is to think of our own relationships. Think about the way that love bestowed often awakens love returned. Okay? And that's not always true. Some of us know what it's like at some point in life to have love extended and then have it rebuffed in our face. That can be in romantic relationships or non-romantic relationships, family relationships. But often, love bestowed awakens love in response. There's a story, I think I've shared this story before. It comes from a visitor traveling to the Polynesian Islands. And as he visits one of the Polynesian Islands, he speaks to some of the locals there who tell him about, he has to go meet this guy, Johnny Lingo. I'm sure that's not his name, but the story was published in the 50s. That's an egregious misrepresentation of his name, but he's called Johnny Lingo. So they always say, you have to go meet Johnny Lingo. But they always kind of snicker when they talk about him. Now, on one hand, they say, oh, he's a great guy. He's very successful, very prosperous. He's a great trader. He's a great driver. But they always have this glint in their eye when they talk about him. Okay, and he finally gets a little bit of the background. Why is everybody joking about Johnny Lingo? He gets the story, which is the story was that he had gotten, everybody thinks that he had gotten swindled by his wife's father. Okay, because in the Polynesian Islands, it was traditional that when you wanted to marry your future bride, you'd have to barter for her. And you'd have to give some number of cattle for your future bride. So, you know, you kind of your run-of-the-mill girl might get 2, maybe 3 cows. A really desirable woman might get 4, even 5 cows. But the big joke was that Johnny had paid 8 cows for his wife. And everybody who had known his wife, Sarita, was like, her dad would have been lucky to get 1 cow for her, right? They tell stories about how when she lived in town, she was sullen and she was quiet and she kind of stooped in on herself. So anyways, the visitor hears all these stories and said, well, everybody said I have to meet Johnny Lingo. So he goes to the different island where Johnny Lingo lives. And he goes and he finds Johnny Lingo and he's sitting down and Johnny Lingo's hosting him. His wife, Sarita, walks into the room. And the visitor's breath is taken away. She is radiantly beautiful. He is stunned. So Sarita steps back out of the room, and the visitor asks, John, what's going on here? I talked to these villagers on the other island, and I'm talking to you, and your wife bears no resemblance to the girl that was described. So why did you offer 8 cows for Sarita? And Johnny says, because I wanted an 8 cow wife. He had transformed Sarita because of the value he ascribed to her. And so the love shown to her, she blossomed. That is a picture of what Jesus does for the church. He gives his very own life so that you and I might blossom with the love that he's shown us in the gospel. That's what's playing out in this passage. When by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit, we really come to understand the love that the Lamb has shown to us, we can't help but respond. Keep in mind that the righteous deeds here are not an abstract list of moral achievements. They're profoundly personal and relational. The bride is clothed in lovely righteousness that includes loyalty to Jesus despite the pressures to repudiate him. It's faithfulness despite the lure of compromise. And we might say to spiritually sleep around with the great prostitute. So the radiant white goodness of the bride stands in contrast with Babylon and her self-indulgent luxury. But the bride doesn't need to chase her validation. It's given to her as a free gift because of the freeness of God's love to her, to freeness of God's love to us in the Lamb. Our natural response should be love in return. Being loved leads to being lovely. I think of, in relation to this, I think of the passage. It's another sort of end of history passage. And this is Jesus speaking in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Jesus is describing the separation of goats on his left hand and sheep on his right hand. And he says that the king, when the king comes, he'll say to those on his right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous, the sheep, will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." But notice their answer. Jesus describes all of the beautiful things that they've done, and they're like, "When did we do that?" It's so refreshingly self-forgetful, right? They aren't compiling a spiritual resume. We're not trying to impress the heavenly HR department or admissions department. We simply know God's love so deeply that we can't help loving others, which means that some of the most beautiful things that God is working in you and through you, you might not even be aware of. And it's those things that you might not even see that are often loveliest to God in his sight. Right, so the next time you go to a wedding, pay attention to what happens when the bride appears, right? Does she look down at herself and say, "I look good," right? I've heard that that might happen, you know, in the mirrors, back in the changing rooms. It's just rumors that I've heard of. But once she enters and the bride sees the groom, they're not looking at themselves. They're looking at each other. And that's what we see in this passage, that when we see Jesus, we will beam looking at him, and he will beam as he looks at us. There's the song and the supper. Last, and most briefly, actually quite briefly, there's the stumble. So John gets this amazing picture. And what's he do? He messes it up, right? He falls down and he worships the messenger. But the thing that's fabulous is that his refreshing honesty about his response, his own mistaken response, is so helpful for us. Because John's mistake reminds us of our own weakness. Even when these beautiful truths are revealed to us, like they were revealed to John, we can stumble. We can fall on our face in the wrong direction, right? Our worship can get scrambled. We become enamored with even our favorite pastors and teachers and authors of the past or of the present, even when they are telling us, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Hold to Jesus and worship God." We can turn even good things and misdirect them. But notice God's grace to John. He's corrected. He's not crushed. He's not tossed onto that ash heap. The angel doesn't revoke John's invitation, snatching it from his hand. He redirects him. And that's good news for you and for me when we so often stumble. It doesn't mean your invite is canceled. When we stumble, God will use his messengers to recall us to himself. As you enter into this season, as you celebrate perhaps with friends and family these weddings, think about this invitation. If you are a Christian today, if you are not a believer today, right now, what you just heard in the reading of God's word and what you're hearing right now is God's invitation to you. This might be the first time you've been in a church. You might have been in churches for years. You might come regularly, but if you're not yet a believer, you are hearing now God's invitation. You've been called. Come, enjoy life as a guest. And if you know, love, and trust Jesus, however falteringly, however many times you stumble, you are God's invited guest. And not only a guest, but his beloved bride. Let's pray. Our Lord, our God, we thank and praise you for your grace to us. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this vision of the future that you put before us. And we pray that when the present world is pressing in upon us in so many ways, so many of our frustrations, our anxieties are overwhelming us, help us to remember the future you've put in front of us, that it will all recede in the distance. And someday we'll be looking at the glorious face of Jesus himself beaming at us. We pray that you'd remind us often that Jesus is the Lamb who laid down his life. Help us to know that we're loved so that we'll be lovely to others. We pray for your grace to accomplish these things in us, in our individual lives, and in our life together as a congregation, as our life together with fellow believers in our community and around the world. We ask that you would accomplish this through the application to us of your Son by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.